Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to once again study the Scriptures. We pray for wisdom and ask for your grace that we might understand the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that you would apply to us the teaching of your Word. Please forgive our sins and please bless our endeavors. We ask through Christ our King. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 20. We have finished the first half of that chapter, and we're going to pick up our reading in verse 7 this evening. So what we've seen thus far and where we are in chapter 20 is the beginning of the last vision that John sees in the book of Revelation. This is the seventh out of seven visions. Each one of these visions covers the same time period, but as they progress through the book, you get closer and closer to the end. And then with this last vision, primarily John focuses on the very end of the church time of church history, the resurrection, the final judgment, and the eternal kingdom. And so we're going to be looking at those things as we look at this. Now, we've already seen church history from the viewpoint of Satan being bound so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. And so for the vast majority of New Testament church history, Satan is bound in this one regard, that he cannot hold whole nations in blindness as he did during the Old Testament period. We've seen that during the same time period that the saints are raised up with Christ spiritually, and that we rule and reign with Christ for the 1,000 years, the time period of New Testament church history, which that 1,000 years is symbolic of the time between the first and second comings. And so what we've seen is that that is what takes place, that what is yet to come in this chapter is the physical resurrection. It's hinted at already, but the physical resurrection when Christ actually returns. And so in verse 7, it says this, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." I'm going to stop there for just a minute, because what we're looking at in this section is the end of Satan. Remember, Satan was introduced as the dragon first in the book of Revelation, and then we went from there to the beast and the false prophet and the harlot, and then we saw in reverse order their destruction, how God judged the harlot and the beast and the false prophet. And now Satan is taken up, and we see his defeat as well. And so what we're looking at here then is this doom of Satan that's recorded for us. It's the third picture here in John 20. There are four pictures. This is the third one. And the third one is the defeat of Satan. This is the same battle that we've already seen in chapter 19 and that has already been mentioned in chapter 16. So once again, because we're looking at records of the history of the church, we're looking at this same battle over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. It's hinted at, various aspects of it are presented. Chapter 19 has presented it to us in terms of the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. And now we look at the same battle once again in terms of the defeat of Satan himself. It's just basically looking at the same thing from different angles. I guess the best way to picture this, if you want to, is to think about watching a movie where you've got several characters that are involved in subplots. And as the subplot goes along, the movie will take up one of the characters, and you'll follow him along until he gets to a critical place, and then they'll cut back to something else. And that's really what is happening here in the book of Revelation. You're seeing the characters of the beast and the false prophet, and you see them going along and the battle taking place and them being defeated. And now we've cut back and we're coming to pick up another character, which is Satan. What's happened to him? And so we're looking at the film of what has happened to Satan throughout this time period and at his release. Near the end of the time of the church age, just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan is going to be released from his prison where he has been bound. Notice that he doesn't break out. This is an important thing to recognize. Satan can't break out of where God has consigned him. He doesn't have that authority. He does not have that power. But God will release him. And so God is going to allow him to come out, and he will allow him to freely deceive the nations once more as he did in the ages prior to the Christian era. And what he's going to allow Satan to do is to deceive the nations, to muster an army against the church and against the Lord Jesus, and to lead the nations into darkness by falsehood, by lying. This is what Satan does best, and that's exactly what he's going to be allowed to do. And so he's going to begin once again to deceive these nations, and he will do that through the lie, which is his main means of working. He's going to wage war against the people of God. Now, we see Satan at work throughout church history, and we're going to see him at work at the end of this time period in much the same way. He leads people astray by non-Christian religions, and he leads people astray by secular humanism, and he leads people astray by various other things. And so we would assume that he's going to continue to do this, but he will have greater victory at the very end in terms of turning people away from the truth of the gospel, so that the nations are indeed deceived by him and seek to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read, well, people have done this for thousands of years, and so I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to say you read stuff in the newspaper or you read stuff in books or you read stuff on the internet or whatever, and you see all kinds of things going on, because they didn't have the internet back then, but they said the same thing. Around the year 1000, there were people who said, see, all these signs are pointing to this, that, and the other. Satan has always been at work in similar things like this, but there will be a time, a short time, a little time, when he will seem to gain the sway, and he will deceive the nations, and he will lead them in this final battle, this final war. He's going to gather them from all over the globe. Notice it talks about the four corners of the earth, which is a biblical way, a symbolic way of talking about the whole earth. And he's going to control them with a lie, and he's going to bring them together. And notice that the Bible mentions here Gog and Magog. Now, these are like what's mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. So turn back there for just a minute. We find the prophecy against Gog in Ezekiel 38, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarmah, and all the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes, many people are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. So for many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. And so it goes on here, and you find Ezekiel receiving this prophecy of this, and then you find John also receiving this prophecy of this. What we know about Gog and Magog is simply this. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, they are pitted against God's faithful people. It's a vast army. He says they come from the north, they invade Israel. And he's also going to describe them in those two chapters as being of a great multitude, so large that they would cover the countryside like sand covers the seashore. That's a biblical term that you find in Joshua and Judges and Samuel and various places for a whole bunch of folks. And so it's a vast army. It's a great army as far as that goes. It's an idiom that means an innumerable multitude. Gog is the personal name of this prince, this leader of Meshach and Tubal in Asia Minor. And Gog is also the name that we find in Scripture for a descendant of Reuben, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And the Ma in Magog could mean the land of Gog. Okay, so what we may be talking about here is this leader who is the king over the people called by his name. In other words, it's Gog who's the leader over the land of Gog, the people of the land of Gog. That's what that name may actually mean in Hebrew. We're not looking so much at individual nations because even in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, and also here in Revelation, we don't really know anything about Gog and Magog other than this one mention in 1 Chronicles of a man who is a descendant of Reuben by this name. And so it appears to be, even in Ezekiel, it appears to be a symbol, not for particular nations so much, but for a global force that the enemy, that Satan, will gather in order to bring against the church at the end of the church age. And so this battle takes place in Revelation 20. And it's not a new battle. It's the same battle that we saw in chapter 16, in chapter 17, and in chapter 19. It's the same battle. Once again, we're looking at it from various aspects, like the camera's rolling and we see this part of the battle, and then we switch over here and we see another part of the battle with these other combatants, and we look at it in this way. The battleground is described here in chapter 20, verse 9, as they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Okay, so you've got these two terms, camp and city, that are used to describe the place where the anti-Christian forces gather to encircle. This is a double symbol for the saints on earth who face battle. Camp reminds us of Israel in the wilderness. They always would camp. They would be led by God. They'd set up camp. They'd stay for however long. Then they'd pick up camp when the cloud moved and they'd go on. So camp reminds us of the church on earth as she is on the move where God would have her to go. And city reminds us of the promise of the kingdom that is established on earth. And it's the place where God dwells in his fullness. And so once again, you've got this listed here, and both camp and city really are descriptions of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and as they battle against their spiritual enemies. Now, there are only two cities in the book of Revelation, okay, only two cities. It's the city of God and Babylon the Great, which is ultimately ends up being the city of the devil, okay. It's the one that's led by the enemies of God. So you've got those two cities that are really key in the book of Revelation. In the city of God, God the Father and the Lamb are central. In the in Babylon the Great, the beast and the harlot are central. And so you've got these two that are in conflict with one another. So here, what you've got is the world attacking the church, attacking the people of God, surrounding them. How does God deliver them? Well, he delivers them by sending fire from heaven. Look at 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we're in the life of the prophet Elijah. And Elijah has, of course, been receiving revelation from the Lord about the goings-on of the enemies of God's people. And also, he is preaching against the sins of God's people, and in particular here, Ahaziah, who is the king of Israel. What has happened is Ahaziah had an accident. He fell through a lattice, it says here, in his upper chamber, and was injured. And so what he does, instead of inquiring of the Lord, is he sends messengers to call to the priests of Beelzebub, the chief god of Ekron. Now, Beelzebub is another name that we have for the devil, right? Okay. And so rather than inquiring of God, Ahaziah inquires of the devil whether or not he's going to recover. Now, the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and tells him to go to the king of Samaria and say, is it because there's no God in Israel that you have gone to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed in which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah pronounces death on the king of Israel at the word of the Lord. Messengers come back to the king, and he says, wait a minute, you hadn't had time to go inquire of Beelzebub what gives here. And they said, we were going out, and we ran into this guy named Elijah, and he told us that the Lord said you're going to die. They describe, well, they don't even know it's Elijah. They describe him. He says, tell me what kind of man he was. And they said, he wore a garment of hair, he wore a leather belt around his waist. And so just from that little description, Ahaziah says, it's Elijah, the Tishbite. So he sends 50 men and a captain to go and bring Elijah back. The king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of the 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. This happens twice. Two times the king sends 50 men to bring in Elijah. Two times Elijah cries out to God. Two times God pours out fire from heaven, just like he did on Mount Carmel. And so God can answer with fire. And we have this in the life of Elijah, that God can pour out fire and destroy his enemies. Now, the third time, of course, the captain pleads with him, please, Elijah, to have mercy on me and my men, don't kill us. And God tells him he won't harm you, go with him, and so Elijah goes with him. But the point that I was trying to get at, and it's a great story, the point that I was getting at is God answers by pouring out fire from heaven. And so here in Revelation chapter 20, that's how God delivers his church. He pours out fire from heaven on the enemies of God. Now, I want us to understand the important thing about this is it is God who redeems his people. It is God who saves his people throughout, and it is God who delivers his people completely at the very end. In other words, it's not by our efforts that we will defend ourselves and be victorious at the end. I want us to, we need to understand that. John, the apostle, wasn't a survivalist who somehow or other thought that maybe what we need to do is arm ourselves to the teeth, and then when they come and they storm our houses, we'll be able to fight back and win. John presents what God says, which is God's going to pour out fire from heaven. The army that you're going to fight against is going to be so overwhelming you can't fight them anyway. The only recourse is for God to destroy them, and that's what God does. And we see that depicted in these accounts of this final battle. Okay, fire comes out from heaven and consumes them. Now, then, basically what happens in verse 10 is the devil is captured, and he's thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. The end is the same. It's the same battle. It's the same destruction that they have to worry about. Look back in chapter 14 at verse 11 here. Chapter 14, verse 11. Well, let's start back at verse 9 because to get the paragraph. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured at full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So it's the same end that will take place here, and the beast and the false prophet and the devil himself will meet that same end, that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no end to this torment. Point about this, because people write books today about the fact that maybe hell's not really all that eternal, but you know, maybe God's going to get, you know, let people go after a while or something. And no. Matthew 25:41. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Eternal fire. And verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The ESV has done what is a little bit different from some other English translations, and they have used the same English word to translate the same Greek word, which is what ought to be done here. It is eternal, okay? Everlasting. The punishment of hell is of the same duration as the eternal blessing of heaven. And so since we know that heaven never expires, there's not an expiration date on heaven. There is no expiration date on hell either. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 25 to describe the eternal punishment as well as the eternal reward, the eternal life that we have in Christ. So they have the same duration. That's the point that we want to take into consideration here. All right, finally, we've come to the judgment day in Revelation 20. So let's read from verse 11 down through the end of the chapter. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Judgment Day. This is the heavenly aspect of the final judgment. The resurrection has taken place. All who have ever lived are now brought before God. The throne is set up, and this is the final judgment that we see here. Earth and sky flee away in this vision, and there's no room for them. The only thing that John sees is the throne of God and all of the assembled creatures of God standing before Almighty God as He judges. God calls everybody into His court, and He judges them. And notice that there's a set of books in which are recorded all the deeds of everyone who has ever lived, but there is another book that's a special book. It's called the Book of Life. Okay? And the Book of Life is the one where the names of God's elect children are recorded, and those who are written in the Book of Life are not cast into the lake of fire. The deeds, well, let me get to this just a second here. Everyone is judged according to God's justice. The names that are in the Book of Life are allowed to remain in the presence of God forever and ever. But those who have rejected Him and spurned Him and sinned against Him, whose names are not written in the Book of Life, but whose deeds are recorded in all these other books, are cut off and cast into torment. The throne is called a great white throne. It's great, just as God is great. It's got heavenly proportions. It's white, which is a symbol in this book of victory, a symbol of holiness, a symbol of purity. The color of the white throne here probably indicates to us that there is perfect justice without any blemish or fault. In other words, when you stand before the throne of God, you don't have to worry about the judge making a mistake. Here on earth, you can stand before earthly judges, and they can just as easily make a mistake as they can give you actual true justice, because they do not always know all the facts. God knows all the facts, and God will render absolutely perfect justice. And so it's the white throne because it indicates the purity and holiness and perfection of the justice without any fault or blemish. The one who sits upon this throne is the one who in the book of Daniel is called the Ancient of Days. Look in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had a vision of this very judgment taking place in Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. Somebody read that to us, please. Daniel 7, 9 and 10.
I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened.
Okay. All right. So we've got here this vision that Daniel sees, and he sees the one on the throne called the Ancient of Days. This is a symbolic vision of the Father taking his place upon the throne, because one like a Son of Man comes up to him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we discover that that's what Daniel sees in this vision. And his throne is a throne of fire. It's a throne that has wheels on it, meaning he's able to go everywhere in order for the judgment to be accurate and to take place at all times. And there's a fiery stream, just like the lake of fire, there in the vision of Daniel. All right. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, sits on the throne as well to judge the living and the dead. God had told him that he has that authority. The effect on all of creation is a dramatic change. When the final judgment takes place, John sees all of creation rolled up like a scroll is rolled up to make way for the new heavens and the new earth. The way Peter describes it, let's look at what Peter has to say and then look at what Paul has to say about the creation. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 12. Well, you can read all the way 10, 11, and 12. That'll be fine.
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat.
Okay. And then verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so Peter, in describing the day of the Lord, describes it as something that's unexpected. It comes like a thief. It describes it as something that's a universal change. All of creation is changed completely, and the things that are dissolved and burned up. the Bible often uses the illustration of dross being burned out of gold in order to purify gold. And so this is something of the idea here, that this is dissolved and it's burned up. And so holiness and godliness and righteousness are what remain after everything has been dissolved. The Apostle Paul describes it in somewhat less dramatic terms in Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Who has that? Romans 8:21, please.
Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God.
Okay. And then he goes on and says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So his description there is of future glory that's going to come, and the illustration that he's using in Romans 8 is the pain and suffering that we go through right now are not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and in heaven and all of these things. And so no matter how bad and how awful things get in this life and now, no matter what the persecution may be, and he's not minimizing it in any way, but he is saying no matter how bad it is, it's not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Okay, so all of these illustrations talk to us of this great change that affects the whole cosmos, that affects all of God's creation. All the defects that have been caused in creation by sin are burned up and removed and completely out of the way, so that the creation is then renewed and is described as the new heavens and the new earth. The judgment that takes place here is where everybody is raised from the dead and then they receive their just sentence. Notice that it says here, the dead were judged by what was written in them according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. So the point that John sees here is that no matter what has happened to a person's body, that body is resurrected to stand before God. The people that died in shipwrecks and their bodies were eaten by fish, they're still going to stand before God. People who burned up totally and completely in fire will also have their body reconstituted to stand before God. And so all human beings will stand here. And all will receive either a sentence of acquittal, which is not a change from what they had received already. It's not like there's no purgatory here, okay? It's not like somebody is waiting, wondering where he's going to go and wringing his hands, saying, oh, well, what's going to happen to me when the final judgment takes place? The moment you die, you are either in heaven or hell, and that's not going to change. You have already been acquitted in Christ. You are already alive forevermore, and that will not change. And so the judgment will be a public judgment in which God will publicly declare his people acquitted because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will publicly declare those who have been cast into hell to be those who deserve the second death. So everybody will appear before the judge. The books contain the records of everybody's deeds, good and bad. God knows everything that's ever been said. And it's been done, and he's going to reward each one accordingly. Everyone is judged in accordance with the records, but, now here's the important thing, this doesn't imply in any way works righteousness, because the point is the person is declared absolved on whether or not his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? So, salvation is by grace from first to last. The books record our deeds, but those deeds are deeds that reveal whether or not that person was a believer or not. I mean, they record what we have done, and blessing and reward is in proportion to some of those things, but our salvation is totally dependent upon our name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so a person is declared absolved on the basis of whether or not his name is recorded in that book. The term Book of Life shows up six times in this book of the Bible. And the expression books occurs twice here in this chapter. It's not because of anybody's works, but because of God's electing grace that our names are recorded in the Book of Life. Look back at, let's see if I can find it here. Ah, here we go. Look back at Revelation 13, verse 8. The ESV has the most accurate translation of this verse that I've seen. Here's what the ESV says. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Okay. Some translations of this verse imply Christ being slain before the foundation of the world. That's not accurate and that's not theologically correct. Although the effect of Christ's death on the cross reaches backward in time to Adam and Eve and forward in time to the last saint who will be saved. The effect does that, but Christ was not actually slain before the foundation of the world. He was slain in the midst of time. And so that's an important thing to grasp, to understand. The other important thing is the Bible teaches very clearly that it is the names of the elect who are written in the book of life of the Lamb from before the foundation of the world. Okay. So these names are recorded from before creation. And because the names are recorded from before creation, they're not based upon good works. Good works are proof and fruit of what we are as Christians, but they are not the basis for our salvation. It's our names being recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, Revelation 13:8 is one of the key places to think about when you think about that. What's the purpose of opening the books? Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So, believers are responsible for our actions. And we are forgiven through Christ, but those who have rejected Christ are held accountable by their own words and by their deeds that testify against them. God opens the books and their own words condemn them. Our works and our sins are seen to be forgiven in Christ because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The dead come from everywhere. The sea, death and Hades, and then even death and Hades are destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. And John identifies here at the end of this chapter that the lake of fire is the second death. It's the place where the wicked are forever separated from the living God to suffer eternal punishment in hell. It's a place where the wicked will spend eternity. So the lake of fire, as I've said, is hell on steroids. It's magnified in its intensity. The torment of the lake of fire is greater than that of hell, in that those who are sent to suffer in the lake of fire suffer in body and soul forever. Only the names of those who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life are thrown into the lake of fire. So each person will suffer justly, and he will suffer precisely for what he deserves for his own sin. And that concludes chapter 20. And we will go on, not next week, but the week after that, we will go on and talk about the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you for the things we've looked at tonight. We ask, O God, that you would bless us to be people who live for Christ day after day, knowing, Father, that it is solely by your grace that our names have been recorded in that book of life of the Lamb. Father, we thank you for that. We know it's not because of us, but it's because of your mercy and your love. And so, Father, we pray that we might live as godly people day after day and year in and year out, and that we might serve our King faithfully. Please forgive our sins, and we thank you through Christ our Savior. Amen.